So, Father God, we are here today because there are so many things that come against us in this world, in our flesh, in worlds unseen in the spiritual realm, that want to cause us to not believe your promises. They want to make us think that you're not on your throne, that you do not reign, that this world is out of control. Yet, God, your word is so clear, and your truth is so clear, that you do reign, that you are on your throne, and that because of Jesus Christ and all that he has done on the cross and through the resurrection, we have access to a mighty God who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, who is all-knowing, who holds all things into his hands, and has promised that if we just asked, he will give us the grace we need. And so we're asking for your grace this morning in this time. The grace we need to worship you. The grace we need to hear from you. The grace we need so that we will understand your truths today. The grace I need to proclaim them. And the grace we need to apply them. Thank you that we will receive it. Because we ask in faith and we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated this morning. And as you're being seated, let me encourage you to get out your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue this morning in our line-by-line study of 1 Timothy, we're going to begin again today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 14 through 16. And so I encourage you to have your Bibles open as we look at what God has to say to us from these verses today. I can remember when the iPhone first came out and it was being advertised, and I was thinking to myself, why in the world would I need all of that stuff on my phone? I remember a commercial and leaning over and telling Stacy, why do you want a camera on your phone? What, you don't need a camera everywhere you go, right? But just was dogging the iPhone because I couldn't understand what in the world it was actually for and what was going to be used for. However, I, like so many, have become dependent upon all that stuff that's on my phone that I thought was useless. Now, one of the things that we're so dependent upon is our maps. You know, it used to be when your kids would walk out of the house, you're like, okay, do you know where you're going? You go here and you turn right and make sure you don't miss the oak tree on the left and, you know, all that stuff. You had to give them all kinds of landmarks. Now when I start to give them directions, they just hold their phone up like, Dad, come on, hello, right? Because all they have to do is enter an address, and literally the phone is going to tell them turn by turn how to get to where they need to go. Now, this is the thing. You still have to follow the instructions. Just because your iPhone gives you the directions, at least for now, it's not driving you there, right? If you turn right when it says turn left, and by the way, you don't have to have an iPhone, that's just what I have. If you make a U-turn when it says go straight, you're never going to make it to your destination. It doesn't matter how good the instructions are. So as smart as your iPhone maybe you still have to follow the instructions it gives. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul gives us the purpose statement of this letter. He tells Timothy he wrote these things so they would know how to behave in the household of God. Now, behave does not mean sit up straight and be quiet. It refers to how the church is to function, how it is to conduct itself. 1 Timothy is a letter containing God's instructions for how believers are to conduct themselves and the affairs of the church when they come together. So how we order the church, how we relate to one another, who does and does not qualify for leadership, those things. And so these are the instructions given by God for us to follow so that the church will arrive at the destination he intends. And they are so important that Paul sent them in a letter just in case he would be delayed in coming to Timothy. Would you please follow along as I begin reading in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, last week, we began to look at four reasons why the conduct of the church is so important. Why is it so important that we follow these instructions that God has given us through Paul here in 1 Timothy in the way that we order ourselves and who is in leadership and who is not and what we do and what we don't do? Why is all that important? And we covered two of those last week. First, we saw that the conduct of the church is important because she is at the center of God's plan of redemption. God's sovereign plan is to bring creation back under His gracious rule, fully governed by His gracious law. And so as God's possession, the church is already under His rule. We already are living under His law. And so His law is at the center of His plan, and we are following along under that. We're not to be about furthering, we are to be about the furthering of the redemptive plan of God in our worship, in our serving, in our fellowshipping, in all that we do as kingdom citizens in order to fill this redemptive plan. And so we are right at the center of all that God is doing to bring things back to Himself. But second, we saw the conduct of the church is important because God is alive in His church. True life that comes only from God through His Spirit is found in His church. The church of the living God should thrive with His life. And so we conduct ourselves in accordance to His instructions because the life of God spurs us to do so, which then reflects His life in us. But there are two more reasons why our conduct is important, and that's what we want to cover this morning. So let's look at number three and number four. Number three, the conduct of the church is important because she upholds God's truth. She upholds God's truth. At the end of verse 15, Paul describes the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, first, the church is to be a pillar of the truth. As you can see here on this picture, is it up there? There it is, right. Pillars or columns were pivotal supports in the structures of that day. Actually, if you go back, this is a reconstruction of a temple we'll talk about in just a second. But if you go back over into Ephesus, you will see many of their buildings are not there, but the columns are still standing. Because the column is the support beam. The pillar is the support beam. Paul probably had in mind when he's writing this, this specific temple of Artemis, which was located in Ephesus and was the center of pagan worship there. And so what he's saying is, listen, you do not find the truth there, but the church has the truth, and so it should uphold and support the truth. The world's worship centers had extravagant pillars, but God's people, the church, had the truth, and they were to uphold it. Second, the church is a buttress or a foundation of the truth. As you know, a foundation is also important to the support of a structure. However, if Paul intended this to mean buttress, then the idea was more defensive in nature. A buttress is a support that reinforces a defensive wall or a gate. As the church, we have the responsibility to stand against anything that would come against the truth of God, that would undermine this truth. False teachers had come into the church at Ephesus and spread untruth throughout this church, or at least they were trying to. And we know in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that they were teaching contrary to sound doctrine. And then he defines sound doctrine as that which is in accordance with the gospel. So the church is to guard the core doctrines of the faith. We are to guard the gospel. A while back, I preached on the what and the who of the gospel. The what of the gospel is what the gospel contains. It is the truths essential to keeping the gospel pure. Now, the world doesn't have these truths. The truths were not created by the church. Church leaders don't define these truths. But God has revealed these truths in His Word. This is where we get truth. If you want to know truth, then you come to God's Word. The church's responsibility is to uphold and defend what God has revealed. This is the what of the gospel, the what that we are to uphold and to defend. The who of the gospel are those who confess the gospel truths and live according with them. So Christians are called believers because they believe the truth of the gospel. However, James tells us that faith without works is dead. And so true belief is proven in works of obedience. Works don't bring salvation, they demonstrate true salvation. And so it is the church's responsibility to protect the purity of the gospel by guarding who they will allow into the church and by removing false confessors from the church. And so only those who truly profess Christ should be called members. Now, all are welcome, obviously. We want the lost to come in. We want whoever that wants to come in and hear the gospel to come in and hear the gospel. So we would never say, no, you wouldn't be welcome here. But as far as members, members are those that we would say we identify you as those who are true believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the church upholds the truths of the gospel through teaching those truths, defending against anything that would undermine those truths, by reserving membership for true believers, and by removing any from membership whose lives are in opposition to the true gospel. And God gives instructions to the church explaining how to uphold and protect the what and the who of the gospel. It's all throughout the Bible. And so we're to conduct ourselves in accordance with these instructions in order to uphold and to protect those core truths of the faith. It's important that we do that. If we do not do this, at best the gospel will be watered down, and at worst it will be poisoned, and people will begin to put their hope in a false gospel. And all you have to do is look on the internet and on the TV and hear on the radio. There is a false gospel being proclaimed all over, and people are following by the droves. We have to uphold and we have to protect these truths. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And what does the line here say? "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Peter is warning us, if we do not uphold the truth, specifically in here, then there will be those who will see this untruth that will come in and these false teachings that will come in, and they will begin to go after those. Last year, Lifeway, which is the sort of the curriculum arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, and a group called Ligonier Ministries teamed up and they did some research on what evangelicals believe as well as what unbelievers believe, the lost believe. So they called the report the State of Theology. They asked questions about theology to both non-believers and those who said they were believers. Now, the results of the non-believers was not a surprise. Now, the questions that they asked, high percentage were wrong answers. However, among confessing Christians, there was some disturbing statistics. 65% of evangelicals agreed that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. In other words, when you're born, you're innocent. And so sin comes when you act, as opposed to what the Bible teaches is that we are born with a sinful nature. 56% of evangelicals agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Over 50% of those who say, "I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ," say that if you believe in Allah and you worship Him, God accepts that worship. And if you reject Christ as the Messiah, then God will accept your worship. Almost a universalism. And then 43% of evangelicals agreed that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And so Jesus was just a man like I am, and he's teaching. He just happened to be a way better teacher than me. But he wasn't God. He said some good things, but he didn't have the power of God in his life because he wasn't God. Think about that. There are people in America just last year, this isn't way back or whenever, this is just last year, who are saying, listen, I believe and I put my faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, but not in Jesus as God. Church, if we do not take seriously the responsibility to uphold and protect God's truth, these types of statistics will only rise and a false understanding of the gospel will prevail. This is why Faith Family makes such a big deal about church membership. Part of our responsibility as a church is to make sure, to the best of our ability, that those who we affirm as members are true confessors of the true gospel. There are so many who claim to know Christ in word only. And so our membership process gives us the opportunity to observe and to get to know those who are interested in being members. As well, it gives them the opportunity to know us and make an informed decision. And so I know sometimes our membership process can be a bit laborious and it takes patience. But we want to follow God's instructions and say, listen, we want to affirm those who, as to the best of our ability, are yes, affirming these truths, confessing these truths, and living by those truths. Upholding and protecting the truth is also why we take seriously those who teach our Bible study classes and lead our life group discussions. We don't just put everybody's name in a pot and pull a name out and say, hey, wouldn't you like to teach? Everybody that comes and says, hey, I'd love to teach a class, we don't go, well, I'm so glad you're available, we'll start next week. Why? Because it is important what they are teaching. And we want to know that they believe what they are teaching. And that they are, as they teach and as they answer questions, are going to uphold the truths of the gospel and defend those truths. Our teachers are exposed to continuous training, specifically addressing how to rightly study and exposit God's word, so they will grow in their understanding of the truths that it contains. We're not just saying, listen, teachers, we want you to get in and just parrot. What we want to train you to do is to get into the Word of God, read it, study it, understand it. Now, we're going to give you curriculum, but we want you to be able to take that curriculum and to teach it from your heart, not just from your head. We want you to believe it. We want you to know it. We want you to teach it, and we want you to defend it. We want teachers who handle the Word of God rightly, not loosely. But we often talk about how what Paul is teaching in the church family carries over into the nuclear family. And so, men, as the leader of your home, it is your responsibility to lead your family to uphold and to protect these truths. And that means you lead in the teaching of the truths of the gospel. If you have children, teach them when they rise up and when they lie down. And as you walk with them in life, as you go, teach them. But that also means you take the lead in standing against untruth, being touted and accepted in your home. So you have to speak up when the news or the teachers at school or others like Grandma and Uncle Ed say things that are contrary to the truth. You know what I'm talking about. You have family members who are maybe believers, but they don't know the truth and they have these weird beliefs. Or maybe you have non-believers and they'll come in and at Thanksgiving or whenever it is, they just say something. Well, we don't want to offend Uncle Ed, right? Well, you don't have to offend him, but you need to speak up. You have to uphold the truths of the gospel. Well, I'm sorry, Uncle, but that's not what the Bible says. And so in our home, we follow what the Word of God says. And so this is what the Word of God says. And so you have to do it graciously, but we have to uphold the truth in our homes. You should be, men, the primary defender of the gospel truth in your home. And so, all of this means you have to put forth the effort to know what God's Word reveals as truth. And I say this, and I say this, and I say this. Is it hard to understand, to know these truths in a way that you can uphold because you hear an untruth? Not because they say, well, Jesus isn't God, but they say something that is, wait a minute, that does not mesh with what the Bible says. Yes, that's difficult, but that's the responsibility that God has given you, men, to be a hedge of protection around your family, to be a big thorn bush around your family, and you're like, nobody gets in. No untruth gets in. Now, you don't have to be a jerk about it, but what that means is you've got to get into the Word, and you've got to study the Word, and you've got to be here and listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word, and you've got to ask questions, and you've got to read books. And yes, that means you've got to put in time and effort, and it's hard, but it's worth it. Read it, study it, learn it, know it, teach it, defend it in your home. But number four, the conduct of the church is important because she reveals the salvation of God. The saving work of God. If verses 14 through 16 are the pinnacle of the book, and I believe they are, then verse 16 is the pinnacle verse of this book. We have sort of come to the climax of 1 Timothy. That doesn't mean everything falls off. It just means this is the central focus. And in verse 16, Paul points to the confessional truths of the church, and he calls the believers not only to boldly confess those truths, but to live in accordance with them. Again, we're dealing with the what and the who of the gospel. Confess the what of the gospel and be one who lives what you confess. But Paul's focus is now shifting from protecting to proclaiming. He says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Now in Acts 19, a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, was upset. He was mad because his idol-making business was suffering due to all of the people converting to the way. They were converting to Christ, becoming Christians. And so he gathered up a crowd and he begins to stir them up. And at one point, the crowd began to chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So Demetrius was making idols out of silver of the god Artemis. And when they would worship, they would come by his place, and they're like, oh, hey, I need another idol for my house. So he'd go in there, and they would buy. Well, now everybody's becoming a Christian, and so they're not worshiping Artemis, they're worshiping Christ. And so now his business is going down the tubes. And so he gets out and he's mad and he stirs everybody up. Well, there's this huge crowd and they begin to chant this, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they shouted it for 2 hours straight, over and over. Now, it's not too great a leap to think that Paul, who was wrapped up right in the middle of all of this commotion, took this phrase and uses it now as a rally call for Christians, especially since he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul is saying, no, great, Artemis is not great. What is great is this mystery of godliness. So we got to know what that is. Well, when he says we, he's not referring to Paul's, to his traveling companions. He is saying the church, we confess. He says, the church, you need to confess this. It's made up of those who confess this great mystery of godliness. Now, this is not the first time Paul's used the word mystery. Most recently, he used it in verse 9, right above us, where he says, deacons must hold the mystery of the faith. When Paul says mystery, he uses it in talking about God's plan of salvation that was previously hidden but has now been revealed in the person and the work of Christ. It's up on the screen for you if you want to know what I just said. So God's plan of salvation, the redemption of His creation, was His plan before creation existed. Look, I think we sometimes have the idea that God created and He puts Adam and Eve in the garden and everything's going well, and then Eve takes of the fruit and gives it to Adam, and all of a sudden God goes, oh, now what am I going to do? I got to come up with plan B. That's not how it worked. When God created, He knew exactly what Adam and Eve were going to do. And yet He went ahead and created anyway. He knew that He was going to have to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross so that man could be forgiven of his sins. Yet He went ahead and He did that anyway. From the very beginning of time, God knew what the church was going to be and what the church was going to do. But the problem is this. He didn't always reveal it clearly. He has been through history unfolding it piece by piece by piece. It was a mystery, but now, in Christ, God has revealed His plan of redemption. It is through the person and work of Jesus Christ that salvation has come to man. That's the mystery. It's no longer a mystery because God's revealed it to us. But Paul also uses the word godliness again. Godliness is a word that describes the whole of the Christian life as a melding of faith and practice. Faith and practice. This is what I believe, and therefore I apply it to my life. You live what you confess. Godliness describes someone who lives in accordance with their confession of God's truths. They are a genuine believer. So the mystery of godliness is a life that takes on the character of God revealed in and brought about by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Mystery of godliness is that, wait a minute, this mystery has been revealed, that Christ is the means of salvation. I have put my faith and trust in that, in Christ, and because of that, I now can live a life that reflects the character of God. Paul used this phrase, mystery of godliness, as a way to say, look, the church should conduct itself in a manner that coincides with the truths of the gospel that they should be confessing on a regular basis. Paul's expectation here is for the church not just to hold the truths of the gospel, but to boldly confess those truths and unashamedly live out those truths. When Paul says we confess, he's not saying, well, we all have to admit that godliness is a mystery. What he's saying is, listen, the mystery of godliness, the gospel, is greater than all others, including Artemis. This mystery, this revealing of God's salvation, which brings about holiness, boy, that is great. That is great. It's greater than anything you're going to find down at the temple at Artemis. It's greater than anything you're going to find in anything that the world has to offer. And then Paul follows his declaration with what we believe to be a hymn that would have been sung, which unfolds the greatness of the work of Christ for salvation. And so quickly, let's look at each one of the lines of this hymn. It says, He was manifest in the flesh. Godliness was manifest in the flesh by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Son of God took on flesh and He lived among us in full obedience to the Father. He was the perfect revelation of God to man. So all of the rest of these prepositional phrases refer to Jesus, who is God in the flesh. If you want to know who God is, if you want to see God, Jesus even said that, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Godliness is revealed in the person and the work of Jesus. He came in the flesh. He was and is God. Then it says He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now don't get distracted, but the hymn is not filled with a lot of detail. As well, you're going to find it's not chronological. That's okay. The point is to lay out the core truths of the gospel. So God took on flesh as Jesus to reveal His kingdom here on earth. However, He was rejected by His own and He was crucified on a cross. So they basically called Jesus a liar. You are not the Son of God. You are not God. You are not the Messiah. And then they crucified Him for it. And yet, 3 days later, the resurrection of Christ proved without a doubt that He was who He said He was. His vindication came by the way of God raising Jesus from the dead through the Spirit. So when it says vindicated by the Spirit, here is Jesus for 3 years preaching the kingdom of God has come, preaching that he was the Son of God, preaching that he was the Messiah. And they said, we absolutely reject that and we killed you and buried you. Done. You're a fool. And yet 3 days later, up from the grave he arose. And he was vindicated. The Spirit brought him back to life. Then it says, seen by angels. Paul is probably referring to the celebration of the angels at Christ's return into heaven. This only vindicates Jesus even more. He was not just said to have been raised. He was seen and celebrated as raised by the very messengers and servants of God himself. So this first portion of the hymn deals with Christ's incarnation, his resurrection, and his glorification. Then the hymn shifts to a more earthly perspective. It says Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. And so the story of Jesus' ushering in the kingdom of God through his death and resurrection was proclaimed, preached to all peoples. This reaches back to chapter 2 where Paul says, God desires all kinds of people to be saved. God's salvation is not reserved for the Jew. He wanted the mystery of godliness to be revealed to all nations. But there was more than just the proclamation. He says he was accepted and believed. He was believed on in the world. And that points to the effectiveness of Christ's mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to usher in the kingdom of God. And just as God's word never returns void, so Jesus, who is the word of God, set out on his mission, and his mission did not return void. There were those who proclaimed it, there were those who heard it, and still doing so, and they believed upon it. And so the church is fulfilling God's plan of redemption as we proclaim Jesus crucified and risen again, and he is believed on in the world. And then the hymn ends on a note of victory, as Jesus is taken up into glory, which is referring to his ascension back to heaven, where he was received by the Father as the acceptable sacrifice, deserving of the glory and worthy of the faith put in him for salvation. From an earthly perspective, Jesus ascended into heaven, and so this is what they are talking about, his victory of ascent into back into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. So this hymn lays out the gospel story in a way that centers on Christ and vindicates his life and his death. And so as the church would sing this hymn, it would serve as their corporate confession of the truths that they believed. Now think about that. So here's this hymn, and they're going to sing it, and what they are doing in the singing of this hymn is saying, this is the truth. These are the core truths that we believe. This is our confession of faith. They were proclaiming it to one another, and they were proclaiming it to all who would see them or hear them singing this hymn. So not only has God given the church the responsibility to uphold and defend the truth of the gospel, he has given her the responsibility to reveal these truths. You know, sometimes the church is known for what she stands against more than what she stands for. And there has to be a balance. And so, yes, we're to uphold these truths and we're to defend them. But the world needs to know what we are about. What do we confess? And does it change our lives? And so we should conduct ourselves in the church in a manner that does that. This means we are to confess the truths of the gospel with our lips and with our lives. The gospel is still a mystery to the world. There's a world that is lost and dying and has no clue that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for their sins so that they could have salvation. They are ignorant to that fact. It is a mystery to them. God has said, I want you to reveal that mystery. Like you and I, the world needs the mystery to be revealed. So in conjunction with the church being at the center of God's plan of redemption is the church being the primary means by which God is revealing his salvation to the world. You and I, the church. What we do on Sundays as we gather together is of great importance in revealing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Listen, the very mission of the church given to us in the Great Commission tells us that it is our responsibility to reveal to the world God's salvation. We are to go and make disciples. And so we have to be clear in what we say, not muddy the waters by conducting our lives in a way that contradicts our message. So know what we believe, articulate that, confess it, and then live in a way that aligns with what we confess. In the 80s and 90s, the United States marketing firms were really changing the way that they marketed products. However, sometimes what they wanted to get across did not translate very well when those same marketing slogans made their way to other countries. And so, for example, Kentucky Fried Chicken's famous slogan, "Finger licking good," when translated into Chinese, became "eat your fingers off." That's probably not what they wanted to get across. In the 90s, Pepsi had a marketing slogan that said, "Come alive with the Pepsi generation." All right, how many of y'all remember that? "Come alive with the Pepsi generation." Okay, good. You're dating yourself. But unfortunately, when they marketed the same slogan in Taiwan, the slogan read, "Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead." Not good. But I think my favorite example has to be when Parker Penn was marketing a new ballpoint pen in Mexico. And the slogan was supposed to say, "It won't leak in your pocket and embarrass you." But they used the wrong Spanish word. And what it translated into, "It will not leak in your pocket and make you pregnant." Which is a good thing, but that's probably not how you're going to sell pens. Right? As funny as those are, it underlines the importance of effective communication. And the church cannot afford to be ineffective in our communication of the gospel. We must corporately and individually give a clear confession of the gospel, both with our lips, "This is what we believe, this is the truth," and with our lives, "I live in accordance with those beliefs." And this goes beyond just the words we use. Yes, the truth must be articulated clearly, but the world must also see that we truly believe the gospel as we confess together those truths and boldly live those truths before Him. So there's this church gathered and then the church scattered. It's not just "and the church scattered," us proclaiming the gospel. That is important. Living our lives, that is important. But it's also the church gathered. We have to confess these truths regularly, together, out loud. And we have to live as we relate to one another, like we believe exactly what we confess. And so the church is to guard the what and the who of the gospel so there is no confusion about what the church believes. But they don't guard these truths in some safe in the back. It isn't like we take the Bible and we lock it up somewhere and say, "Okay, well, there are these truths back here. We have to guard these truths." That's not what we're talking about. The church is to proclaim the truths as we gather together. They are to teach them. We are to sing them. We are to confess them and proclaim them in all we do. And then we are to live by them as we relate to one another, as we forgive one another, as we serve one another. Listen, Faith family, the reason I'm such a stickler about the songs that we sing is because they are the primary means by which we confess the truths of God with one another and to one another. Now, there may be a point in time where we actually have a confessional as a church, where in our services we will read and confess these truths. But for now, the primary way that we as a body of believers join together in confessing our beliefs is through the songs that we sing. And so we cannot sing songs that are sort of close, but they sound good and make me feel better. Because that's not why we exist. That's not following the instructions that God has given us. That's not revealing the truths. We want to sing songs that are specifically revealing the truths that God has revealed in His Scripture. And Paul was expecting the church to do this through hymns, through songs, through spiritual songs, as they joined their voices together and said, "This is the truth that the church proclaims." They were revealing the salvation of God as they did it. The world proclaims their beliefs all the time. They join together with one voice and post it on social media, send it out through TV and movies, and in the songs that they sing. Our confession should look vastly different from theirs. And so we should be inviting the lost to come to church so that they are exposed to the confessional truths that are so much greater than that of the world. And just as an aside, be very careful about what you are allowing into your mind through song and through entertainment. There's a way in which those things begin to creep into your mind and you begin to proclaim them as you sing them. And they have a way of becoming a belief in your heart and then being lived out in your life. Listen, fathers, those songs that get into your brain in a way that my teaching never will, you need to be careful about what your kids are listening to. I'm not trying to throw down the law. I'm just trying to say, think about this. Because those things get repeated in their minds as they sing them. Listen, I want, when you are singing a song, when you are thinking about a melody, I want it to be filled with the gospel. And so we try to pick songs that are like earworms that will stick with you. Much like God is on the throne. Every time we sing that song, I can't think of anything else but singing that song forever. That's great. Listen, if all you can remember is God is on the throne. I don't remember the words, but I'm supposed to think about it. Okay, that's good enough. Think about it. What does it mean that God is on His throne tomorrow when you're at work? What does it mean that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father? And salvation comes through Him. Those are the things that I want us to be rehearsing in our minds. And this also brings to the forefront the importance of striving for godliness. Personal holiness is not just, hey, I'm going to follow the rules to please God. Personal holiness is the way we reflect God's character to the world. It is one way we reveal the mystery of the gospel. Now think about this. God has chosen you to be the one who reveals to the nations that they can be forgiven of their sins and have a relationship with God who created them. He chose you to do that. He didn't choose creation to do that. Creation can show that there is a God, but creation can't reveal the salvation of God. Only you and I, only those who make up the church can do that, because we're the only ones who have the truth and we're the only ones who can speak that truth. You have the hope that the world needs. However, if your life, what you watch, what you say, how you act and react is no different than the world, then why would the world be interested in what you have to say? Listen, we cannot expect them to believe a relationship with Christ is transformative if we conduct ourselves in a way that looks just like the rest of the world. Listen, there are more and more people who push back against organized religion. However, the church was God's idea, and He gave specific instructions for how the church is to conduct itself. It is the church that is at the center of God's plan of redemption. It is in the church that God is alive. It is the church that upholds and protects God's truth. And it is the church that He has chosen to reveal His salvation. And so as we come together each week to worship, it is important we conduct ourselves according to the instructions that He has given us so that we will be what He wants us to be. Listen, this morning as we move into our time of response, maybe God is dealing with your heart concerning how you uphold and defend the truth. Maybe your personality is a little bit like my personality. You don't like conflict. You don't like being in other people's business. And so this morning, maybe your prayer is, God, I need some boldness when it comes to upholding and defending the truth. God, would you give me boldness and strength to uphold the truth, to stand against anything that would undermine the truth in my family, with my neighbors, with my coworkers? Or maybe this morning you're sort of on the other side of the coin. And you're just waiting for an opportunity to defend the truth. But the problem is, people know that you can defend the truth, but they don't want to hear what you have to say because you're so abrasive about it. Maybe your prayer this morning is, God, would you give me grace as I defend the truth, as I uphold the truth? Listen, sometimes we have to realize that when we go into a world, they're not coming against us because of defiance. They're coming against us because of ignorance. They don't know. Nobody has told them the truths of God's Word. And so to uphold those truths and to defend those truths means we need to bathe it in grace so that the way that we do it doesn't contradict what we are saying. And listen, there is always going to be a place where we have to stand with conviction and fervor. And sometimes that means we're not going to do it with a smile on our face. But I think most of the time, when we're upholding and defending the truth, instead of raising our voice and pounding our fist, we would just ask God to just give us the grace to speak the truths in a way that they will receive them, that it'll be much more effective. For others, you may need to ask God to teach you grace this morning as you live it out before others. In other words, you need to look at your life and think about, what does it mean to live a life of godliness before the world? Asking God to reveal to you those areas that may be blind in your own vision, but the Spirit knows, and because of your conduct, it's contradicting what the world thinks you believe or what you say you believe. Yes, grace is there for the believer. There will always be grace, but we cannot use that grace to just live however we want. We have to be very careful because you know this. Your coworkers are looking at you. Your classmates are watching you. Your neighbors are listening to what you say and how you say it. Why? Because they want to know if there is a true change and a true transformation in your life. Or finally, it may be that you're here this morning and you don't really know the what of the gospel and therefore would not consider yourself a who of the gospel. You have never put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation. Listen, the Bible is very clear that there is a God who created all things. He created you and He loves you. But you have rejected His love. What you have said is, God, you've written all your instructions. You've shown me how I am to live my life. And this is your love for me. It's a love letter. And you've said, I don't want it. I don't want to live my life that way. I want to live my life my way, my wisdom, my rules. That's what sin is. It is you rejecting God's love, His law and His commandments for you. And because He is an eternally holy God, then you deserve eternal separation from Him because of your sin. And that is what hell is. It is eternal separation under the wrath of God. Yet God still loves you, and He has provided a way for your sins to be forgiven. He sent Jesus, His Son, who came and He walked on this earth, and He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. And He went to the cross, and when He died on the cross, Jesus was taking the punishment that your sin deserved. And so the wrath of God was poured onto the Son of God so that the righteousness of God can be put on you and so that the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God can be given to you. But it doesn't just happen automatically. God says, listen, if you want my salvation, you have to put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you have to say, confess Him as Savior and Lord. You bring yourself back up under my leadership, experiencing my love. And so this morning, anyone who says to God, God, I realize I'm a sinner. And I understand that my sin separates me from you. But I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. And that you raised him in victory from the grave, defeating sin and death for me. I am putting my faith and trust in his work. And I am asking you to forgive me and to save me. God promises that he will do just that. Take away your sin and put on your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're inviting you to do that this morning. Will you bow your head and will you close your eyes? Our Father, we are so thankful that today that we have your truth. That the church has been given this mystery of godliness that has been revealed in the person and the work of Christ. May we uphold and defend this truth, but may we not keep it to ourselves. May we reveal it to the world. And so for many here this morning, they have a relationship with you. I pray during this time of response that the Spirit would move and work in their hearts and in their lives, that they might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow in their understanding of godliness, come to understand what you desire for them this day. And then there may be those who are here this morning, or maybe even watching online, Lord God, who've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. May today be the day. May they surrender their lives to you. And so, Lord, as we come into this time of personal response, we ask that the Spirit of God move as only He can. And may you be glorified as only you deserve. And with your head bowed and eyes closed, in just a minute, they're going to begin to sing and play. And that's going to be your opportunity to say yes to whatever God is laying on your heart. You may want to come to these steps and use it as an altar. You may want to kneel down right there where you are. Or it may be you have questions about salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What is this story of the gospel? Pastor Ryan and myself will be standing here. You can come. We would love to answer any questions that you might have. But these are moments between you and God. So our prayer is that you will say yes to Him. As they play and as they sing, you come. Believers pray and all across this auditorium for you and for each other. You come.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself?